Title, thanks to the wordsmithing of Timothy there. And so we're going to call this, instead of How We Got Our Bible, we're going to call it Forging the Sword. Now, as we go through there, I think How We Got Our Bible is still stamped on this study, because I developed this some years ago, and I haven't gone through and changed the title on all of my slides yet, but we'll get to that. And we put Daniel to work on some logo work for us there, so you can see the hammer smacking the Bible and forging a different kind of sword. Not a sword that cuts apart and destroys, although it can do that, but it's a sword that divides asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. There are so many things that are said about the Word of God. And as we go through this study, I want to review, first of all, some of the hows, the whys, the goals that we want to accomplish through this. So tonight is going to be just laying out kind of why we want to try a study like this. Do we need to have a study like this, or should we just study the Bible? Or is it important to look at how the Bible came to us? And I'll hopefully lay out and convince you why I think it is important to understand the process. Just as we've gone through the study of Kings and Chronicles and said, I think it's really important to understand the history behind the biblical text because it helps you understand the Bible better. I think it's also important to understand how God brought the Bible into our hands, because we carry a book that's 66 books long. It's 1,189 chapters long. I haven't calculated how many verses, but there are roughly 500,000 words in this book. How did it get from then to us? When did then start? I mean, did it all come at one time? Or was it pieced together little by little? Did one guy write it? Did a bunch of people edit it? Has it been translated beyond any kind of usefulness to us? These are all questions that come up in discussing the Bible. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, so let's just start into this and talk about the whys of canon history and some key concepts that we need to understand as we get into this sort of a study. So what do we want to accomplish? Why should we study this? And my biggest point is that I want to strengthen believers' faith that the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Now, we could add a whole bunch of other adjectives there. Every age, it seems, every generation, we have to defend against new bad teaching. And so that's why our doctrinal statements keep getting longer and longer. You know, why? I'll throw it out this way. Why is it no longer sufficient to just say that I believe the Bible? Have you ever heard Christians say that? And say, well, I'm a Christian, I just believe the Bible. I think we should just use the Bible as our doctrinal statement. Say, well, that sounds really good on the surface, doesn't it? But it doesn't define what you mean. Right. Yeah, there's matters of interpretation that get in there. How do you interpret the Bible? Is it all metaphorical? Is the Word of God whatever the Bible means to you? Or is the Bible the Word of God whether I understand it or not? There really are a lot of difficult questions to get into because there are a lot of really bad ideas out there about what the Bible is and what it's supposed to do. So we're going to take a look at a few of those as we study through here and try to give you a good, solid understanding of what the Bible is and why we attach all of these crazy terms to it. Like, why do we have to say it's inspired? Because there are people who challenge the divine origin of the Scripture and say that it was written by men only. So inspiration is important to say that the Bible does have God as its origin. We have to say that it's authoritative, because if God speaks, does He have the right to command us what to do? Do we have the responsibility to listen? So if God ever speaks, is it something we should listen to? Let me put it this way. Is there a time when God speaks when we shouldn't listen? This is what we're talking about when we talk about the concept of authority. The Bible is an authority, meaning we better listen to it. It has the right to command us because it is God's Word, because He breathed it out and inspired it, therefore it is authoritative. Now, I did throw a word in there. Inerrant is another word we've had to add about the last 50 years, because there was, in the 50s, a whole new teaching called Neo-Orthodoxy that said, we believe the Bible is God's Word, and we all said, amen, that's good. But they said, that doesn't mean it's right in everything that it teaches. And then we had to say, hold on a minute. How can it be God's word if it's not correct in everything that it teaches? And so we had to add this word inerrant to say that the Bible is without error. Because God can't speak error. If God ever utters an untruth, he becomes a liar, whether wittingly or unwittingly, and he ceases to be God, and the whole universe is undone. So the Bible is inerrant, and we have to add now, and this is a big fight these days, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible enough to give us a good relationship with God, or do we need something else? If all we had was the Bible, could we live out a perfectly obedient spiritual life? Or do we have to have traditions? Do we have to have some people's understandings of the Bible? Do we have to have something other than the Bible? Or is the Bible enough to direct us in everything that we need? So we're going to take a look at these things. And as we go through this, I hope that we'll strengthen not only our understanding of these concepts, but our conviction that these things are true. The Bible is inspired. It did come from God. It is inerrant. It doesn't have any errors in it. It is authoritative, meaning it has the right to command us, and we have the responsibility to obey it. And it is sufficient. We don't need anything else. Okay? So, why study these things? 2 Peter chapter 1 is a big, big, big chapter when it comes to studying what the Bible is. We want to reaffirm a doctrine that the Reformers brought back to light for us. And it was a doctrine that had been lost for probably 1,000 years in the church. And that is the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means only Scripture. So when we're coming up with our ideas of God, is it only the Bible, or is it the Bible and other things? Those are really the only two options you've got. Is it only the Bible, or is it the Bible and other things? I guess you could say it's not the Bible at all would be option number three. Because there are a lot of people that come up with ideas about who God is. I saw a lady sitting in a conference one time, and she's sitting there teaching this room full of thousands of people. And she says, to me, God is like the genie in Aladdin. And I know some people will say that that's sacrilegious, but I don't care. To me, that's what he is. And everybody cheered. Do I have the right to come up with my own ideas about God and my own creative thoughts about him? This is what the heart of sola scriptura means, is that if the Bible doesn't tell me, I don't have the right to come up with it. When we're talking about God and my relationship with him, God reveals himself to me. I don't reason my way to him. I don't invent my way to him. I have to follow what he tells me. And that's what we mean by sola scriptura. So, 2 Peter 1:3 is a big verse when it talks about the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, because Peter writes and says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So, start with the source of all this. Where did all this come from? According to this verse, where does it all come from? His divine power. So, what does that tell us about the source of the Bible? It comes from God. Right? This is his divine power. Now, he's granted to us, meaning, here again is the direction. Did I come up with this in my own mind? No, he gave it to me. This is, again, this is God's grace. This is God's goodness. He reveals himself to us. What was that we read in our psalm this morning, our scripture reading, Dan read, and it said that though God is great, he stoops down to the lowly. Okay, the Bible is God stooping down to the lowly to interact with the likes of us. Have you ever, in all of your gardening, stopped and started talking to the worms and the ants?
Yes.
Yes? Get out of my house. Sometimes when I'm down there in the midst of the worms and the ants, I will talk to the chickens because they come over and start pecking. I'm like, come on, girls, get out of here. And they have no couth, by the way, chickens. They just walk right up in your face and peck at your nose and turn around and stick their backsides in your face. And so you're shooing them out of here. All right, but this is talking about direction. God granted to us. It's his power that moves it in our direction. This is him revealing himself to us, him reaching out to us. Now, what has he given us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay? So if we need to know anything about life and godliness, where are we going to find it? In the Word. In what he's... Now, the verse hasn't told us that it's the Bible yet. But he's told us the divine power is granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So we know the source is God. It's a gift to us. And we know that it's everything we need to know for life and godliness. Now, here we have to make a distinction. Is the Bible an exhaustive book of knowledge on everything? Gary, you studied engineering, got your master's in engineering stuff. Did they pull out the Bible as a textbook? Because does the Bible talk about, I'm trying to think what, not soil dynamics, soil viscosity. Was that the word? It didn't talk about that. Okay, is there some information about science and things in the Bible? Sure there is. We have to clarify that when we're talking about sufficiency, we're talking about our relationship with God. There might be, you might have to go to other sources to get some things. So Gary says, well, I know God wants me to pursue this in my life. This is part of the gifts he's given me. It's a desire I have to pursue this area of study. And so, all right, I got to go to some textbooks. I got to learn math. I got to learn science. I got to learn whatever else you had to learn there, right? And years of study. So we're not trying to say that the Bible is the sum total of all knowledge. It's not. But it tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. Everything we need to know. Meaning, if you didn't have everything else, could you still have a successfully godly life? The answer is yes. Yes. Okay. So he's granted, his divine power is where it starts, is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that has big implications. We say, does a church need to have creative programs that they come up with in their powwow sessions? Or is the Bible, and following the Bible's example, enough? It's enough. Okay? That is not, I'm just going to lay this out for you too, that is not the normal thinking in American evangelicalism today. American evangelicalism will wholeheartedly agree with inspiration, inerrancy, authority, but when it comes to sufficiency, American evangelicalism, by and large, thinks, no, we still need our creative approaches to things. Okay? So we want to develop a church that says, God gave us everything we need, right here, there it is. So he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now we're going to get to, where is all this stuff? Where is everything? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So where are we going to find everything we need? In the knowledge of him. Well, who's the him? It's God. All right, it's God. And so he goes on through the rest of the chapter, and I'm going to read through this and show you why. When he says knowledge of him who called us, he's talking about written scripture. Okay? So, verse 3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So whatever it is that has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that same thing has given us great and precious promises. Well, where do we read about promises? We read about them in the written word. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So is the end goal of studying the Bible this great academic understanding? What's the goal? Christ-like character. We love one another. All right, we're going to add this to this, we're going to add this to this, and he gets to the end, he says, add love. So what we're looking for in any kind of study of the scripture is not just Wow, isn't it amazing that I understand all of those Hebrew kings and now I can recite them from beginning to end. Right, Eldon? Academic understanding is not the end goal. Christ-like character is the goal. Studying the Word of God is the vehicle to becoming Christ-like. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto to your word. Okay. Another verse we're going to look at quite a bit, 2 Timothy. The Word of God is profitable for what? Doctrine, that's right thinking, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So if I want to know how to be righteous and I want to know how to think right, where am I going to find it? I'm going to find it in the written word, in Scripture, so that the man of God may be perfect. That's not morally perfect, that's complete, right? It means that I'm going to be mature. I'm going to be complete. I'm going to be grown up in my thinking and in my Christ-like activity when I take heed to the word. When I study the Scripture, when I put it into practice, all right? So, continuing on with Peter here, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Peter's telling us there is the word, what we do know, the knowledge that we do have, we better act on if we want a rich entrance into the kingdom. That's not saying you lose your salvation if you don't. It's talking about the reward. Okay. We're saved by grace. We grow in grace. This isn't about us and our striving, and yet God in His goodness says your obedience is going to be rewarded. And we talk about that in some other passages too. But here, what he's saying is if you take heed to the word that you learn, what you do know, act on, do something about it, and that's how you'll continue to grow so that when you do enter the kingdom, there'll be a rich entrance for you. There'll be reward. Okay? Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So what is Peter saying? I like to remind you about these things, but I know what is coming. I'm about to die. How do I know that? Jesus told me back in John chapter 21. Remember that conversation Jesus has with Peter? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter looks over at John and says, well, what about this guy? And Jesus says, well, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. But then he tells him, when you're old, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go, and you're going to stretch out your hands. And John even picked up on that, and so writes it down in the gospel and says, Jesus was telling Peter how he was going to die long before it happened, 30 years before it happened. And so Peter says, I know this because Jesus made clear to me, I'm going to die, and it's coming soon. So verse 15... we're still in 2 Peter, verse 15, chapter 1. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. How are you going to ensure that people can recall the things you taught after you're gone? You're going to write them down. Okay, remember this is the days before the internet and blogs. So we don't have audio recordings, we don't have internet access, we're talking about pen and paper. Peter says, I'm making an effort to write down what I've been teaching you so that you can have it when I'm gone. Which, other than these two letters with his name on it, what book of the Bible comes to us through Peter? No? The Gospel of Mark. Mark accompanied Peter throughout most of his apostolic ministry. After he separated from Paul, he went and he followed Peter around. So I think what Peter's talking about here is I'm making an effort to make sure the gospel's written down. And it's the book of Mark. And so he is talking about written scripture here. But now he keeps going. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. So what is Peter going to be writing about? I'm going to be writing about the life of Jesus. I'm going to be writing about the things I heard him say and the things I saw him do. when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What event is he talking about there in particular? Yeah, transfiguration. When Jesus is transformed into his resurrected glory. And they see Moses and Elijah, right, on the mountain. Verse 19, so he's talking about that. But verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully than what? This is a comparative. More fully confirmed than what? Well, he just talked about the transfiguration. But now he's going to say, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than the transfiguration. So what he's telling us is there's something that's more sure, something that's more lasting than what we saw. What lasts longer than what you see? The written word. You say, some people would say, how come God doesn't just speak to every generation? Does he have to? Isn't it just as certain? Isn't it more certain that he spoke once and it was written down? And now we've got it? We can maintain it, we can preserve it, and there it is? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. See the authority? As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's the day dawning referenced to? Tomorrow morning? Till Christ returns, right? When the kingdom is established. That's the dawning day. So we're supposed to be looking to this word until Christ comes back. Well, there's something we're supposed to know about this written word in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of what? Scripture. So this whole chapter, what's he been talking about? Scripture. So where does God give us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Scripture. So he's bringing it full circle here. He gets to the end. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own private interpretation. So, is the Bible the objective Word of God, or is what it means to you the Word of God? We slip into this sometimes, don't we? Because sometimes we use language and we'll say things, oh, God showed me something wonderful in His Word this week. And I know what we mean, so I'm not trying to be too picky. But we have to be careful that we're not saying, wow, God gave me this revelation of Himself this week. God revealed it when He wrote it. He might have given you understanding this week. He let you see it. But He didn't show you anything that wasn't already there. And throughout this study, I am going to be somewhat particular in some of these things and warn us to say, we've got to be careful how we word things. And a lot of times, Joe, and I've done this before, but I know songwriters do this. They say, God gave me this wonderful song. Was the source of that song God? We have to be careful, don't we? Because if God speaks, is it ever not authoritative? No, it's not. If God ever speaks, it's something we better listen to. So if God gave me a song, doesn't that make that something God spoke? Doesn't that make that something the church better listen to? So we have to be very careful. And I know we don't usually mean it that way. We just mean that the Lord helped me think about these things the right way, and the tune came to mind. But we do have to be very careful how we word things. So that we're not, because there are some people out there that will say things like, God gave me this message, God gave me this song, and they do mean that God spoke to them. How often have we heard folks like Benny Hinn say things like, well, God's telling me right now, God spoke to me. That's dangerous, folks. What are we supposed to do with false prophets? In the Old Testament, they were stoned. We don't have that authority under the new covenant. But we write them off as people that we don't listen to. We don't take heed to them. And so there is, in my mind, and I don't even say it's just in my mind, biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a guy who says, God spoke to me, who is also a good teacher on some other points. And I will state that quite categorically, and I know that's kind of rough at times. We have to be careful to determine, is somebody actually claiming to hear messages from God, or are they just using sloppy language, theologically speaking? Most of the time, they're using sloppy language. And then we can say, well, okay, I understand what you're saying. Probably shouldn't say it that way, but I understand what you're saying. So, His divine power has granted us all things through the knowledge of Scripture, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture is of anyone's own private interpretation, meaning there is an objective meaning. Can 2 plus 2 ever equal 4? I'm sorry, ever equal 5? 2 plus 2 always equals 4. I studied Common Core math. Does 2 plus 2 ever equal 5? I don't know. I never got into some of those higher maths, but I know they can do weird things there. But 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's an objective truth. We hold the same thing when we come to the Bible. There is an objective truth. I'm trying to get to the objective truth when I study it. That's what I want to know. What did God mean when He wrote it? Not what makes me feel warm and fuzzy, not what comes to me in my meditations, but what did God mean when He said it that way? And why did He say it that way and not some other way? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men. Here again, we're going to go back to the idea of inspiration. Where does the Bible come from? Did men sit around and think about things and say, you know what I really think God is like? I'll bet He's got to be this way. Because I just really think that sounds neat. Is that how the truths of the Bible came across? No! No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Man didn't do this. Did man have a part in writing it? Yes. We don't want to deny that because that's what the Bible claims to be, a work written by men, but it is the Word of God. And so it wasn't written by the will of men, but men of God spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here we have the Bible's own definition of what itself is. A book, yes, written by the hand of men, but a book that is fully 100% the Word of God. Here's the beauty of the Bible, folks. This is the amazing thing that I see in how God accomplishes just about everything He does, is that He uses us to do it. When Christ says, I will build my church, does He mean, oh great, let's all sit down and wait for it to happen? Or do we have some part to play in this thing? Yeah, we're supposed to be going telling people, right? Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Is that how Christ is going to build His church? Through your mouth? Yep. Is Christ going to build His church by you encouraging your brother or sister in Christ? Yep. By bearing their burdens? Yep. Christ is going to build His church. We just get to be part of it. It's part of the blessing for us. Well, it's the same thing with the Scripture, that God gave us His Word. It is His thoughts. It is His revelation of Himself. But yes, He used people to do it. And I'll tell you why this is an important thing to understand these days. Because we need to be able to give a reasonable defense against the accusations that the Bible is not inerrant and that the Bible is not authoritative and that the Bible is not sufficient. It's also Peter that tells us, be ready to give a defense. That's an apologetic. Now, that has nothing to do with the English word apology. Sometimes we give apologies, I guess. We shouldn't. I mean, if we've really done wrong, we shouldn't give apologies. We should give confessions and ask for forgiveness. Apology is a reason why something happened. You ever have somebody apologize to you that way? And say, well, here's why I did this, this, and this, and this. So, sorry. An apology is a reasoned defense. That's why we call the study of those things apologetics. It's not a, I'm sorry that this is this way. This is, here's why it's this way. We need to be able to give a reasonable defense because these accusations are coming up more and more against the Bible's inspired nature and against everything that Peter just told us. So, we have to go into this recognizing that the Bible makes claims about itself. that we cannot prove to be true 100%. Can you prove the existence of God? Some of you are crinkling your faces a little bit. Joe, you don't think so? No? Anybody have differing opinion? We have his word? Okay. The word might be considered evidence if you believe that the word is true itself, right? Shouldn't make any difference?
Just because you don't believe it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if it's the objective word of God, then it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. It is the word of God, right? Mm-hmm. But is that constitute evidence that can completely convince people that it is true?
Well, no, you can't.
Ah, there we go. That's a hugely important point to consider. As we go through these things, we want to be able to give a reasoned defense, but we also have to understand that you cannot argue somebody into faith. Okay? As I go through this and I'm presenting facts and we're presenting historical evidences and reasonable defenses, we don't want to come across with the idea that if you give these things, somebody will say, wow, you know what? I have no reason now to hold on to my doubt. I will abandon it and embrace your version of things. It doesn't happen that way. Faith is something very, very different. Faith is not irrational, meaning we don't have to abandon reason to believe. But faith is super rational. It doesn't operate based on reason. I don't know if that distinction is making sense to you. So what I want to try to help us understand is that you don't have to abandon all sense of intelligence. Or who was it that said it this way? You don't have to check your brains at the door of the church. Right? Faith is reasonable. Faith makes sense. Faith is somewhat built on evidences. But at the same time, faith doesn't depend on those things. Faith is a decision. It's a decision to say, I believe it. When Abraham, the great father of faith, his great demonstration of faith. He had two of them. But the first one was when God appeared to him and said, I want you to look up at the stars, and if you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Now remember, Abraham is 75, 80 years old when this promise is given. He has no children. He's past the time of bearing children. But God says, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens. And what was Abram's response? Abram believed God. He said, you know what? That doesn't make 100% sense to me. I'm not sure how God's going to accomplish this, but God said he would, and I believe he will. It wasn't irrational, but it wasn't completely rational either. So we do want to give a reasonable defense. And here are some of the trends that are coming up that we have to defend against. Because there was a day in America, if you go back probably, I want to say about 75 years, it was pockets of it maintained themselves up to about 30 years ago, but they're pretty much all gone. Those pockets that said the Bible is an important book. It can generally be considered to be true and reliable. And I know I'm stating that in very, you know, those aren't even terms that we would like to use here in the church. But that's where society was. Does the Bible give a good standard by which someone should live their life? A lot of people would say, yeah. Is the Bible true? A lot of people would have said, yes. And 75 years ago, most people would have said, yes. Do you believe the Bible's claims about what it teaches in history? And most people would have said, yeah. That's not true anymore. We are in the extreme minority, and even when you consider evangelical Christians who claim to be born again, the number of those who say the Bible is inerrant is shrinking. I think it's down somewhere in the 20% right now of evangelical Christians. Not 20% of society, 20% of evangelical Christians would agree that the Bible is inerrant. And these are people that we sometimes embrace because they'll say they believe in salvation through Jesus Christ. How do you come to an understanding of salvation through Jesus Christ and you don't believe the Bible is inerrant? But I'm just telling you these things because these are the trends that are going on, and they've been going on for quite a while now. Some of it has to do with naturalism and evolution. I know we look into this a lot. We support Answers in Genesis Ministry. They're doing fantastic things in helping people understand this trend and how the Bible speaks to this trend. So I don't want to belabor this point too much. But naturalism rules the day. If you can't find a natural explanation, i.e. an explanation that doesn't invoke supernatural power, it's not true. So how did the universe get here? Where did everything come from? How did life begin on earth? The Bible's answer to all these things is God made it. The Word of God accomplished it. Nope, sorry. Society says you're not even allowed to bring that argument to the table because that's not naturalism. That's supernaturalism. It doesn't count. Big X goes up on the screen and you're kicked out of the room. You're not even allowed to compete in the debate anymore because you brought up a non-naturalistic explanation. Evolution, same thing. Now, don't get too excited if you see articles in the newspaper or online that say more and more people are rejecting evolution. A lot of people are starting to look at evolution and say, huh, this doesn't quite make sense. But that doesn't mean they're coming to a biblical side of things. They're going to weird stuff like, how aliens? You know how life got here? Yeah. What is that term? Seed. Yeah, it's a seed. Yep. Seed from Mars. A comet struck Mars, and some of those little one-celled creatures got stuck to the stuff that sprayed off onto the atmosphere, and then that made its way to Earth. And that's what started life on Earth. Or a comet passing through our solar system from a distant star where there was life brought life to us. And if you're thinking through these things, you would say, where did life get onto that comet from? Ah, that doesn't matter. We don't worry about that going back that far. Yeah, they just want an explanation for how it got here. So, because naturalism and evolution form the basis of society's understanding of how we got here, that leads to the next one, and that is that the church is becoming more and more irrelevant. Again, 75 years ago, if somebody was having a major problem in life and you said, who would you ask for advice? Number one on the list, you know where it would have been? It wasn't the church and it shouldn't be. There was a TV series titled This Father Knows Best. Right? Who would you ask? You'd ask mom and dad if you're having a major life trouble. But number two was not too far behind, and it was you ask your church. You ask your pastor. You ask somebody at your church, I need help with this. Guess where the church falls on the list today? Doesn't even make the list. People don't ask the church for help. Very rarely. Now, there's a lot of side things going on in there, but basically the idea we want to reemphasize is that the church is, in the eyes of society, and I'm not saying that it's in our eyes. I'm saying in the eyes of society, the church is completely irrelevant. They think this is a colossal waste of time. Unless, of course, it fills some emotional longing in your heart to gather with people and sing with them. That's good. I was talking to a young man at Best Buy one time. I told him I was a pastor, and usually that's when you get the, like, you know, the glazed look goes over their eyes and they're like, ugh. But he looked at me and he said, I love what the church does for people in providing a sense of community. And I said, so do I. That's fantastic. I hope that our church is a place you enjoy coming because you enjoy being with people, these people. It makes you feel good to be with them because they encourage you and they help you and they do give you advice on how to handle issues in life and they do help you know how to do things and they do make you feel like I can get through this next week because I spent some time with my church family. That's a good thing. We want our church to be that way. But that's the only value the world sees in a church is community. And I hope that's not the only value we see here. We come to a place that worship is a goal. It is an end goal. We want to worship Christ. Whether or not I feel really good about my interactions with everybody today, I come here to worship Christ. I come here to hear His word. But in the eyes of society, that's irrelevant. It makes no difference in life. Lack of biblical understanding in society is a massive trend. Once again, 75, even 40 years ago, if you would ask somebody, you know, how many commandments did Moses bring down from the mountain? Most people would have been able to tell you pretty reasonably, oh yeah, he brought 10, didn't he? If you would ask people and say, how many animals did Moses bring onto the ark? They would have looked at you and said, I thought that was Noah. Now these days, they'll say, what? I don't even know what you're talking about. Oh, that Russell Crowe movie. He was crazy. That guy was a psychopath. You say, yeah, in the movie, that guy was a psychopath. But that's nothing like the Noah that we read about in the Bible, is it? There is a complete and utter lack of biblical understanding in society. So forget about the fact, we know 75 years ago when America was a much more Christianized nation, we know that not everybody that claimed to believe the Bible was a genuine believer, right? It was just this societal understanding that the Bible's kind of true and the church is a good thing and Christianity is a good thing. But that didn't make everybody that came to church a believer any more than everybody that comes to church today is a believer. But what we're looking at today is that there is an absolute famine of understanding what the Bible says about anything because people don't care. And not only do they not care, we're coming to a point now. Satan did a great job in the last 30 years. He convinced everybody the Bible doesn't matter. But now there's a new wave coming in, and it's not just that the Bible doesn't matter. Now the world thinks the Bible is dangerous. Believing the Bible, if you really believe the Bible, you're looked at as a detriment to society. What did Bill Nye constantly reemphasize in his debate with Ken Ham? Is the people that believe the creation myths in the Bible, they're not going to be good scientists. They're not going to help our society solve problems because they don't know how to think. And Ken Ham did a great job. Did you watch that whole debate? Yeah. Did a great job of debunking those ideas. But that's the idea that's out. You believe the Bible, you must be an idiot. And not just an idiot. You're dangerous. Do you know how many Congress people elected to our nation's representative houses have said teaching the Bible to children should be considered abuse? You shouldn't teach religion to kids until they're 18 and they can make their own decision. I hope those laws don't ever pass. Right now they won't pass because there's still too many good-minded people in our legislatures, but you know what? They're getting fewer and fewer. And so cries like that are coming up more and more often. I know, you know, for folks that have foster kids, you're not allowed to force them to go to church anymore if they don't want to go. So this lack of biblical understanding is even transitioning to an animosity toward the Bible that we have to deal with. We have to be able to answer questions. Why is it, if the Bible is so dangerous, that I choose to live my life according to it? And we need to be able to answer those questions. Now, this is what Gary brought up earlier, and that's remember the goal is not to win an argument. If we ever go in with that, we've lost before we started. The goal is not to prove to the other person that I know more facts and figures than they do and I can silence their arguments. Because you might walk away from an argument having completely shut down the other person, but guess what? You shut them down and they'll never listen to biblical reasoning again. So the goal is to bring people to a decision about Christ. We want to be able to show them that the Bible is reliable because we want them to believe what it says about a person, Jesus. We want them to believe, and I know Answers in Genesis is good about pointing this out too, that we're not a, what do they say, we're not a, how do they say that? Yeah, we're not a creation ministry. We're a biblical authority ministry. The goal is not to convince people that God created the world. The goal is that in convincing people that God created the world, we convince them that we are in debt to a holy God that created the world, but that holy God sent a Savior. Okay. So that's the end goal. We don't want to stop and just say, hey, do you believe the Bible is historically reliable? And they say, yeah, I think you've changed my mind on that. Wonderful! Well, see you later. Keep going with it. All right, if the Bible's reliable, then you have to be faced with some claims that it makes about a certain person who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You have no path to a good relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And if the Bible's historically reliable and it's inspired by God, then we know that message is true. And you have no hope for your sins outside of Christ. This is just one tool in the toolbox. You know, when you're going to fix your car, you don't pull out one half-inch wrench and go to work. Right, Joe? How many different wrenches did we have to pull out yesterday for that goofy thing? Mm-hmm. Right? Because every single bolt in that car is a different size, and some of them are English, and some of them are metric, and some of them aren't either of those things. I don't know, but I have had bolts. Nope, it's too small for that metric, so let's try the English. Oh, nope, it's too big for the English. What in the world? It can't possibly be something in between there that doesn't fit, but it is. So this is just one tool in your evangelism box. This isn't the only thing you should ever focus on. It's something we need to have. It's that half-inch wrench. You're not going to do much car work without a half-inch wrench somewhere. You're going to pull that one out a lot. But it's not the only thing you should have in there, all right? So some caveats. Remember, the goal is to bring someone to a decision about Christ. Second caveat, remember the human heart is at enmity with God. Don't forget, if you believe the Bible, then you better believe what the Bible says about man. And man doesn't, how do I say this? Man doesn't not come to God because they don't have the right information. Man doesn't come to God because they don't want him. They are at war with him. And unless they repent of that and put their faith in Christ, they can't be saved. So all of this just works towards helping them come to that decision. Because again, faith is not irrational, so there has to be some reason brought to it. But faith is not also a purely rational thing like math is. You know, math, I can show you two apples, and I take two apples and put them together, and how many apples do I got? There's not a universe out there in which it's seven. It's four. Always, it's four. So we can lead people to mathematic conclusions based purely on reason and logic. You can't do that in spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritual things. And we know from Paul in Corinthians that the natural mind does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. So the whole time you're presenting these things, boy, be praying. Be praying that God would open their eyes. Be praying that God's word would have its effect in their heart. That as you're quoting Bible passages to them about what the Bible claims to be, those things will grip their heart and they'll say, whoa, if God spoke, this is something I better listen to. That's where you want them to come. Now that won't come just by reasoning, but it won't come without reasoning either. But it'll only come through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So there are some people who will simply refuse the truth and would rather believe a lie. And if you get to a point where you feel like you're just running up against a wall with somebody, don't feel like you have to press the issue. Just say, you know what, it's been really enjoyable talking to you. I hope we can continue this some other time. Now, of course, you'll have some people who are just vehement and angry, and that's all they're going to be. And just try to disconnect from the conversation and move on. But I know if you're like me, you'll come away from those conversations like, man, I wish I would have said something different. How could I have said that different and just really... Sometimes you can't. Sometimes they just refuse to hear. Remember, Peter, who gave us this verse that we've been looking at about the Word of God, also tells us to present your arguments with gentleness and respect. Don't ever come into these arguments with a haughty spirit like, well, I know more than you do. We've heard the term Bible thumpers. Okay. The unfortunateness of that is that they try to apply that to anybody that ever quotes the Bible. That's not true. But it is possible to be a Bible thumper. You're just trying to use the verses to beat somebody. We don't want to be there, but at the same time, we have to bring the Bible because that's the power. God's going to use His Word to convict hearts. He's not going to use my reasonings. So, do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Do we have any questions about any of this we've covered?